When we hear the word slavery, or we hear about the practice of slavery, we probably mainly think of that dark history of 200-300 years ago when the slave ships went over to Africa. People were kidnapped. They were put in horrible conditions. Very few of them supposedly even survived the boat ride across the ocean, and then they were basically forced to work themselves to death. Or we think of the Roman Empire. We think of those dark deeds of the past where people were forced into labor, they were put into chains, and they were even stolen to start off the whole process. They were kidnapped. And so it's easy for us to look at a chapter like Exodus 21 or Leviticus 25 and think, what is this? Did God allow slavery? Did he allow those horrible things that we read of in the history books? Did he even encourage those things? And many people will point the finger at passages like this and they'll say, look, this is bad stuff. This is no good. Look what your Bible allows for. Well, the first thing people may forget is actually how complicit we may be in slavery. You know, we like to think in the 20th century that slavery's from 200-300 years ago. Did you know that there's more slaves on earth today, according to a number of organizations, than there ever have been in world history? There are more slaves around the world. There are tens of millions working in factories and all over around the world who have no freedom of movement, who work 7 days a week, whose employer gives them a place to live and food to eat, and they have absolutely no freedom. I read recently a report that there are millions of North Koreans around the world who have been sent out to work in different countries and then who are forced to send money back to North Korea, and if they don't, their family will be killed and effectively they're owned. They're used as slaves. They're held in different jobs. I even actually had a man who was a friend I used to know. I used to work with him. He was a South American who worked for a time. He was an illegal immigrant. He worked in Florida. He worked in a factory where it was the same. The boss gave them a place to live. The boss gave them food to eat, rarely paid them, and said, if you don't be quiet, put your head down and work, I'll have you deported. He began to realize eventually that he was effectively a slave, and he had to flee his own employer. And so we like to think that there's no slavery in our world, but I think the first adjustment we have to realize is, I have no idea, it's speculative, but the pants you're wearing may have been hemmed by a slave, or the socks that you're wearing may have been knitted by a slave. It's very possible. So before we get on our high horse and we look down at the ancient world, we have to realize this stuff is still happening. And to some degree, even our countries and our nations and our products do benefit in different places from slavery. And so the harsh reality of this sinful world is that there have always been, and there still are, people who are abused and used, and who are even stolen, kidnapped, forced to labor for little or no money. There's no good recompense for their wages. And the reality is that civilization, whether it was ancient civilization or whether it was industrial or whether it is modern, civilization has, in a degree, always been built on the back of slaves. There's never been a civilization that wasn't, to some degree, built on the backs of slaves. Not yet, anyways, and not even our own. But now, even more, if we look back at these laws with what we call the right hermeneutic, the right way of interpreting, we should actually realize that these laws are a pathway out of slavery. That what God was doing is he was taking an ancient nation and an ancient culture that had been slaves in Egypt, and he was now giving them a way out of slavery. So we're going to look at this under the theme freedom from slavery, or a pathway to freedom, Exodus chapter 21. Well, it should be no surprise then that this issue comes up so quickly in the law. They had been slaves. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's the prologue to the law. And so it comes up pretty quickly. Remember, last week we talked about how this is case law. So how God dealt with each issue as it came up, He told Moses, this is how you have to deal with these things. And we have to realize that this was a moving nation. This was a whole country. There would have been hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. And what happens in a nation is that you have intelligent people, gifted people, you have smart people, you have diligent, hardworking people, natural born leaders and entrepreneurs, and then you also have people who are foolish, perhaps not very well brought up, could hardly stack two coins on top of each other. You would have in that nation, clearly from these laws, you would have criminals who came out of Egypt. You would have people who stole things from other people, who got into trouble. And so you have to think of this. Here you have everything, the whole spectrum of different kinds of people coming out of Egypt. Thieves, dishonest people, maybe people who just couldn't quite get their life together. Then you would have also some very gifted people whose herds and flocks would be growing and who would be trading and interacting and getting ahead and who would become leaders. And this is a time when judges and leaders are being appointed. This is a time when priests were being set apart. This nation, it would have been dividing into classes. And that happens everywhere. That's a reality that in this world history, every nation, every civilization, every culture has always ended up in classes. Even those ones that claim they haven't. Even the communist countries, they always ended up with their party members and their leaders. The loyal ones, and then the lower ones, and then the lower ones. And so you'd have these different classes, and what would happen in Israel is that the strong would naturally enslave the weak. It happens again and again and again. And in the absence of laws, that usually goes further and further and further, and it gets darker and darker and darker. Some take advantage of others. Some here would be falling behind also, though, because of the crime that would be happening. And so this is why you need the Ten Commandments. Here you have this whole nation moving, and it's full of sinners. Different people with different inclinations towards one sin or the other. Some towards laziness. Some towards taking advantage. Some towards greed. Some towards maybe a fatalism and just giving up. Some thieves and some hard workers. And the history of the Israelites, here already it would have been happening, or else God wouldn't have given these laws. And later in Jeremiah 34, in Nehemiah chapter 5, as well as in Leviticus 25, it's clear that God had to regulate slavery because it was happening, because people were taking advantage of others. But now, the first big mistake we can make when we come to any law is that we can assume that because this section speaks about slavery and it regulates slavery, we can assume that that must mean that God invented slavery. Don't make that leap. This does not mean God invented slavery. In fact, this does not even mean God endorses slavery in any form. Think about it. God gives laws for divorce. He gives laws for divorce. He allows it to happen. Yet he reveals to us in his word that though he allows it to happen in some circumstances, God hates divorce. And so just because God gives laws regulating a certain situation doesn't mean that he's endorsing everything we think of in those situations. We have to be careful. God limits and he regulates. There's laws about theft. That doesn't mean that God endorses theft. There's laws about murder. And so God's limiting and he's regulating and he's steering his people. But don't think that means he necessarily endorses the whole practice. We don't know how much. It's hard to know. God redeems his people. He wants his people to be free in the end. Especially when you get to a book like Philemon in the New Testament. Christian brotherly love radically would change slavery. Philemon is told, receive him back as a brother when that slave runs away and wrongs him, probably stole from him. And so this, we shouldn't think that God is endorsing what we think of as slavery. But then we also need to realize that slavery was functioning in a way in that culture that in our world, things like jail function and bankruptcy and debts and all of those things. We have to realize that slavery was an institution or indentured servitude that dealt with things like theft Exodus 22, verse 3. If a thief stole a bunch of things and he couldn't pay back, he'd become a slave. Another one was unpaid debt. If you owe money and you don't pay it back, you're a thief. That's really what it comes down to. You owe somebody money and you can't pay it back eventually. Slavery was a way to pay that back. And now I want to take a moment and contrast jail with what we have here. And I want to show you this is better than a modern jail. You would rather be in these shoes. They rarely used jails in ancient times. In the Promised Land, they may have had their dungeon for the worst cases and to hold somebody for a trial. But generally, once somebody went before the judges and got into trouble, and they had been a thief or a criminal, or they had been bankrupt. Generally, in most nations in this ancient Near Eastern world, this Middle East of that time, what happened is you would go to jail, you'd be judged by the judge, and then you'd be walked out from court right into the slave market. And you would be sold for the payments of your debts. Now, from our 21st century blinders, when we look at it from our day, we think that sounds horrible. But I'd like you to consider that that's better than modern jails. Now, I used to preach in jails. When I came to the jail, probably maybe preached 20 or 25 times, visited different prisoners. When I showed up at jail, 9 out of 10 times, the prisoners were sitting and watching TV and playing cards. They were idle. They were bored out of their minds. They were in a room full of criminals. They were all watching over their shoulder and in constant fear, and they had to form into gangs to protect themselves so somebody else would maybe watch their back. And honestly, jail is a mess. It's no surprise at all that when somebody comes out of jail, they don't know how to work, they don't have any direction in their life, and they end up gathering again with criminals because that's what jail just taught them to do, not work and hang out with criminals and watch TV a lot and then try to survive after they come out in the world. Well, under the Hebrew laws, I don't have that much experience with jail, but I can tell you that if I could be a slave for 6 years under a believing Hebrew master working on his farm, or if I could choose to be in a North American jail for 6 years, I would rather be a slave. I'm not exaggerating. I'm being honest with you. I would rather be under this system than our prison system. I'd rather be weeding gardens or doing construction or herding animals or put to work running a mill. I'd rather be under the blue sky with chains around my ankles than in a modern prison for 6 years, which is completely dehumanizing. It's psychologically damaging. It's an unnatural environment. It's hopeless. It's years of staring at walls and TVs and maybe doing a few little jobs. But if you had a believing Hebrew master who actually respected these laws, for a criminal especially, this wouldn't be such a bad situation. Why do I say that? Well, you have to understand that these laws are a path to freedom. They're rehumanizing. And at the end, they gave a slave a choice. They gave also a criminal a purpose. One of the worst things you can do is nothing in life. Just sit around and not be productive. Done many studies on this. People who just aren't productive, they get depressed, they get low, they get down. Well, here, if somebody fell into a life of crime, the first thing that would happen is they'd get put to work. And that's not a bad thing. They'd be placed somewhere useful in society. And that also had the advantage of, first of all, being fair. Slavery was, whether or not we like it, or this system of indentured servitude, it gave people a chance to pay their debt to society. And there's something fundamentally fair about that. When you do wrong, or when you slip into debt, it's better for you to pay your debt, even if it's hard, than to just go bankrupt or just sit in a room for a few years. Those are useless things. They don't show the wages of the sin. You see, the first good thing about this is that it balanced the scales of justice. When there was a victim to a crime, this actually, you know, was a way to pay back the crime. It was a way for a person to get their life on track. But then also, there's a number of reasons. First of all, there's the fundamental fairness. The first big thing is we have to understand these laws were black and white different when you come to God's law in the Old Testament than Egyptian laws or Babylonian laws. Those other nations, if you bought a slave, you could kill him. Belong to you, just like a cow or a chicken. Here, it's the reverse. The fundamental idea is, no, this person is eventually meant to be a free person. These were benevolent laws. If you buy a Hebrew servant, God actually made buying a slave fundamentally an act of benevolence. That comes out in more in Leviticus 25. When somebody was down on their luck, when they were in trouble, when they had fallen into crime, Leviticus 25 made it clear, you may not oppress them. Leviticus 25, verse 39, you may not oppress them, you may not charge a poor person interest, and you shall not compel them to serve as a slave. Leviticus 25, verse 40. So these people were not to be treated as slaves, even though they were to be used as a servant. You shall treat them like a hired servant and a sojourner, Leviticus 25 says. That means this is not meant in God's way of being an act of oppression. This was not meant to be making money off of a slave. This was a term period where a person could come under another person's roof, they could get their life back on track. There were laws against beating them and abusing them. Leviticus 25, verse 43, they weren't to be treated harshly. This was to be a contrast with Egyptian slavery. It was not oppressive. It would be closer to our idea, perhaps, of an apprenticeship, probably a little heavier than that, a little more difficult than that for some criminals, but this would be a closer to when you go to the military, even in our day, you sign on for a term. You sign on for a period. Well, this would be closer to an apprenticeship, signing on for a period, getting your life set, getting things in order. And it's also a very benevolent law because there's a time limit on slavery. It's a maximum 6-year term. No other nation had something like that. This was new in the world. God did not deliver his people so they could be permanently trapped in slavery. In other nations, it was permanent. Here, there's a time limit. And that's why many theologians talk about this as really laws about indentured servitude. These are laws about being a servant for a time. This is not even slavery. There's always the hope ahead of this person of one day freedom. That's a night and day difference, by the way. Even to the slavery of our day, the slavery of debt and of materialism. Many people are just caught in that. But here, these people, there was always a time limit. There was good news ahead of them unless they chose otherwise. We'll see in a moment. But then also, another reason this is benevolent, it protected the poor and the weak. That's hard for us to understand because we come to these laws about the women and the children and the wife and the children and the family unit seeming to us to be broken. But we have to understand that this is a different culture. This was actually keeping a family unit intact. See, in that time, if a servant was a member of a household, they could be a family member. Think of Abraham. He had a servant named Eliezer who would even be his heir if he passed away. These servants, they could become members of the household. And the reason God would keep the women and the children in the master's home is because that was their home. And it had become their home. And you have to understand that if a man with no land and no property and a life that was not together was freed after his 6 years and would go out, he would basically be homeless. A freed slave would not ordinarily have a house. They would be homeless. And so here you would have a slave who had never paid a dowry, who had been given his wife, and so he's not really capable of supporting her. This is actually a merciful law because this law ensures that if a man took his freedom, he would not go hungry. If you look at Leviticus 25, actually, if he had the resources, and if he was going back to a farm and maybe he getting his act together, he could redeem his wife. That was a possibility. He could buy his family from that master. But the reality was God kept them. You have to think of this. God is keeping women and children under a roof here. It's actually a mercy in that culture. He's keeping them under a roof so that if a man who's basically homeless decides to try his luck and go out on the street, so to speak, and try to make his own way, his women and children aren't going to starve. So you have to think, this is a different culture, different world, but God's making sure that in a harsh and a difficult world, these people would not starve. But then there's another protection here. So God's actually taking care of there, you understand, the women and the children. Then there's another protection for slaves. And this one also seems backwards to us. But when you understand it, it's actually a blessing. They could commit for life if they chose. This was a hard world to live in, especially if you weren't a landowner. A servant may well have come to the end of their 6 years. They might have come to the end of that first term. They might have realized, my master's a believing man. He has a good family. He takes good care of me. And they'd probably see their own limitations and their own weaknesses and their place in society, and they'd understand, I can't make it on my own. It would be better for me to be bound to this master. And so by their own free choice, they could choose to commit themselves for life. And they'd go through this ceremony to the doorpost of the house. Their ear would be pierced with an awl. It actually, in many cultures in those times, an earring was a symbol of slavery. And so they would be recognized immediately as a slave, as belonging to a certain house. And it was a picture that would be quite heavy. It would actually remind them of the Passover. That's what it would remind them of. That's what they would remember. Blood on the doorposts. It would remind them that, in a sense, there's a sad picture here of a slave going backwards into slavery. This is a heavy and a sad picture. Yet, on the other hand, it was an opportunity for somebody who was maybe down and out or somebody who was not all that competent to be integrated into a household for life, to put themselves under the authority of somebody else. Now, would that be such a bad thing? We wouldn't advocate such a blood ceremony in our day. We wouldn't advocate piercing an ear to the awl, through it with an awl to the door of a house. We don't do blood ceremonies anymore as Christians. We don't do circumcisions and we don't do sacrifices. But imagine for a moment if there was a place in our society for an adult to join another household. So maybe some of these men that are wandering down Main Street, these people that are down and out, these people that can't quite get their life together, imagine if they had the opportunity, after slipping into trouble, to actually commit themselves and to be integrated into a household. That would give some people in our society a much better place in life than they have now. And interestingly, it was their own choice. They weren't forced into it, but they now would have a family, they would have a household, they would be part of that family for life. Now there's one more set of laws, Exodus 21. Again, it's the laws that protect women from slavery, around verse 11. Sadly, in those days, we have to look at this also from the other side, many people were poor. They were desperate. Some people would be forced to realize at some point in their life their daughters had no place to go. They might have a daughter who was in her late teens in those days. They recognized they would have trouble feeding them. And even to protect them, it would be better to put them in another house. And a poor family who had no money for a dowry, a daughter is now, it's difficult. They can't see being able to provide for her in the long term. Now there's this whole set of rules that allows them also to transfer into another home. And now God gives, it's interesting, a whole set of rules that protects these young women. First, they were not to be sent out like the male slaves. That means they were not to be sent out to do hard labor. They were to be protected from that. They could not just be sold down the line to somebody else. They were to be returned home if things didn't work out. They couldn't be sold to foreigners. And the main intent here would be a marriage. And in that case, they were protected from being treated as an inferior. Just because they came from a poor family, that didn't mean that the family they came into could treat them as a lower or a lesser wife. Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11, it's actually setting out protections and rights for a poor young woman in an ancient culture. It's maybe hard to see from 20th century eyes, but God was ensuring these poor women would actually be treated with the same dignity, the same freedom, the same provisions as a rich one. And in fact, in verse 11, if a man took a poor woman as a wife, and he didn't treat her well, she actually had long-term freedom to walk out. That's actually a more liberal and a free law than maybe some of us are comfortable with. That an abused woman, so to speak, a poor abused woman, you have to think of it being bought into a rich man's house. If he mistreated her, even as a wife, she could walk out. That's hard for us to grasp. We might think that's an awfully liberal law. That's very free in a sense. How could she just walk out? But God allowed that because what you see God is giving here is he's giving the poor freedom. God's making sure that the poor and the lower class that would inevitably come out was not to be abused and used. And this is interesting that she could just walk out free in verse 11. It reminds a man that we are not to treat our wives as slaves. I think we've all known of relationships where men did treat their wives as slaves, and they did treat them unkindly. And then eventually that wife walked out. I've known a few situations. And that was a pattern that if a wife was not well cared for, God allowed that in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament gives a difficult and a high calling to Christian wives. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, wives, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their lives. But you have to understand that here in this ancient society, God's caring for the weak. He's giving them a way out again and again, a pathway to freedom, a way that they wouldn't be treated as disposable, and they wouldn't be treated as a slave. And even if they were poor and weak and not all that intelligent, even if they made a lot of mistakes, even if they got into debt, even if they messed up again and again, God puts limits on the bottom end of that society that gives those people a road to freedom, a way of redemption, a rest, really a Sabbath after 6 years of service, a way to freedom. And so really, once you apply these laws in Exodus 21 to what we call slavery, it's not slavery at all anymore. It's a pathway to freedom that prepares for the New Testament pictures of full and final freedom. Now, it would have been a hard and a sad consequence, 6 years of lost freedom, having to work at the whims of others. And these laws, sadly, were often stretched. They were ignored. Slaves were abused. Even in Israel, the reality was, again and again, what happened? What happened was full slavery. It happened over and over. That's why people hate these sections in the Old Testament, because the reality is the history books show that even the Israelites did not obey these laws. Jeremiah chapter 25, you can read of it. In Nehemiah, you can read of it in other places. God's people oppressed their own brothers and sisters. They didn't let them go free after 6 years. They forced them into chains over and over and over. They held them down. They enslaved their own brothers and sisters. And then even worse, they became slaves to other nations. They sold out to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, and to the Egyptians. And over time, they allowed themselves to become slaves to the Baals and to the false gods all around them. And you know what happened at the end? Jeremiah 25. God gives them 70 years of exile in Babylon. God actually drives his people back into slavery because they broke these very laws, because they turned their nation upside down and they willingly became slaves again to the flesh and to sin and to wickedness, and they willingly enslaved their own brothers and sisters. The whole thing turned upside down. They ignored these laws. They threw them to the wayside. And in the scales of justice, God gives them not 6 years, not 7 years of slavery, but 10 times. Gives them 70 years in Babylon of being slaves, of paying for their sins. It becomes really a dark and a sad picture, slavery in the Bible. Romans 6 uses this to show us what it means to be a slave to sin. The end of all these things is death, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, the main way the Bible does speak of slavery is to actually show how much sin takes over and how oppressive and how wicked the evil one is. And the reality is, slavery in the Bible does again and again become a horribly dark picture. But it's a picture that shows the spiritual reality that you become a slave to your own flesh by nature. You become controlled by Satan and by sin and your own desires. And the call is that when you find yourself a slave, when you find yourself conquered by your own flesh, when you find yourself slipping under the bondage of this world, whether it's finding yourself being a slave to lusts or a slave to your technology, your cell phone, or some of the images that are out there, or addicted to even good things such as food and drink, blessings that God gives, the call is to go to the cross, to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 says he took the form of a bondservant. Know that the Lord Jesus, he put himself under the deepest and the darkest of slavery. He allowed himself to be whipped, to be beaten. He allowed himself to become the very bottom. And in this upside down world of abuse and slavery, he became a slave so that you may go free. And so the call is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's also pictures in the New Testament. So the first great picture of redemption, it points us to the cross and to being set free and redeemed in Jesus Christ. And the first call is, go to Jesus. But then there's also the picture of the Holy Spirit and freedom from slavery. You know, the Old Testament, they were set free from Egypt. And here the danger was, and the danger became that even though they were redeemed, they could end up enslaving their own brothers and sisters. That's actually a problem in the New Testament church as well. That redeemed people, free people, enslave brothers and sisters. Galatians 5, verse 13. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. See, the New Testament, it turns it upside down. It says, since you're free, now become a slave, a servant to all the other Christians in this room. Through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, the New Testament picture becomes, you've been freed in Jesus Christ. You now have the Holy Spirit. And now as a Christian, in your freedom, you can either turn around and walk all over other Christians and people in your family and end up even enslaving them, or you can serve one another. And you can become, Romans 6, a slave of God. And there's a blessed service, really a free service in serving others and serving the Lord God. And we have to be careful. Don't enslave others around you. Be a slave. Be a servant of God. And so now as we look at this picture, we see these challenges. First, don't look at this the way others look at the Bible. God was giving a way to freedom. He was taking away the pain of slavery that his people had endured in Egypt. But then, second, let this drive you to the one who became a servant, Jesus Christ. And then third, through love, serve, even become a slave of one another. Amen. Let us pray.